I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me as we return to our study of the book of Revelation. We left off last time we were here with the blowing of the fifth trumpet of the judgment of God in Revelation chapter 9. This morning I want us to return to the final verses of that chapter as the sixth of seven trumpets is to be blown. Over the past several months, we have been seeing through the prophecy of John given by God to us, and we have been gaining an understanding of what is to come. What is to happen in the redemptive plan of God for His chosen people? There is coming a time, the Bible tells us in Revelation, in the not so distant future, there is coming a 7-year period of time, a time that has been prophesied by numerous of God's prophets through the Old Testament, a time known as the Great Tribulation. And this will be a period of great worldwide judgment. All of it, of course, with the ultimate purpose of putting a final end to all sin and all evil, and also for the redeeming of God's chosen Jewish people. In your eschatological thinking, in your end times framework, in your end times timeline, once Revelation 4, or once Revelation chapter 4, I should say, begins, as we studied some months ago, the age of the church is over. The church age is complete as Revelation chapter 4 begins to unfold the tribulation. All of those who have been saved from the time of Pentecost until the time of the beginning of the tribulation, are now with Christ in the glories of heaven. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ have been snatched away and have met Christ in the air. And after that, the tribulation begins. And it is in the tribulation that God brings His divine judgment to its culmination upon all those who reject Christ. Let's not be confused. There will certainly be those who are saved during the tribulation. There are many who will be martyred for their faith in the tribulation. We even see them in Revelation chapter 6 under the altar. But the entire event is characterized by judgment. And every judgment that we have seen up to this point in our study has as its goal the exaltation of God in His supreme authority through the judgment of sinful men and Satan himself. Also, along with that, is the fulfillment of His longtime promise to Israel, that Israel would in fact have a king, that His throne would be established forever with them, and that He and that they would be saved. Genesis chapter 12, to Abraham, God promises the promise of a people and a nation and an everlasting kingdom. And so we have been seeing the unfolding of this divine plan from chapter 4 until now. And here in chapter 9, we have reached the sixth of the seven trumpet blasts that represent part of God's judgment upon man. And from the beginning, these judgments, as they have been carried out, have been growing more and more severe. You remember, there have already been seven seal judgments opened, or seven seals of the eternal scroll, the divine title deed, if you will, to the created creation of God. And those seals have opened the scroll, and upon opening those scrolls, judgments began to go forth. And in that seventh seal are these seven trumpets. And as we will see, in the seventh trumpet are seven bowls of the most severe judgment yet to come. This is a horrific time. I was thinking about this even this morning as I was preparing my mind to teach on these things. I'm not one for horror films. I'm not one for watching that kind of thing. It just doesn't sit right with me. But this is the most horrific thing that I've ever seen in Revelation. And when the seven bowls come, it's even worse than this. And those are still yet to come. And all of this, of course, will culminate with the coming of Jesus Christ to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And then God will inflict one final death blow upon Satan and even hell itself. And He will cast all things sinful into the eternal lake of fire. Then God is going to recreate, replace the earth as we know it with a new heaven and a new earth in which all believers will dwell with Christ forever and ever and ever. So that's where we've been in our study, and that's where we're going in our study. But in the meantime, we find ourselves here in chapter 9 and this sixth trumpet of judgment. And here's what John tells us. Beginning in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat upon them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire, and of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. This is an amazing text. Horrific text. And just as under the judgment of the blowing of the fifth trumpet, so too under the judgment of this sixth trumpet, God, through His sovereign control of all things, now releases upon the earth another part of the demonic world. You remember under the fifth trumpet, these demonic forces were allowed by God to torment men for a time. You remember that back in verse 5 and verse 10, their torment would be for 5 months. The demonic forces that God allows, that God controls, that cannot run rampant by themselves, that are not just running about doing whatever they want to do, it's all according to God's plan, all according to God's sovereign control. And in the fifth trumpet, they are allowed to harm. But now under the sixth trumpet, they are allowed to kill. Under the fifth trumpet, the judgment of God was painful. Now, under the sixth trumpet, the judgment of God is lethal. In our study, we're nearing the end, really. There's only one trumpet left to blow. That one trumpet includes all of the seven bowl judgments that will be poured out in rapid machine gun fire fashion that we'll begin to see when we reach chapter 16. And all of those come just before the end comes. And so in the entire tribulation period, this 7-year period, we're over halfway past. There's only a short time left, and so we are close to the end. And when the final bowl is poured out, then Jesus Christ returns to the earth. We are approaching that end, and God is judging, you remember from last time, the very things that man worships. Everything other than God Himself. Remember, the land has already been devastated. Man worships the creation rather than the Creator. We see that, we saw that as we read Romans chapter 1 last week as reference for the fifth trumpet being blown, and a third of the earth was devastated back in the first four trumpets. The seas have been ravaged. The fresh water sources have been divinely polluted by God as celestial elements from the heavens fall into the waters. And now man himself is the direct object of God's wrath. And so this sixth angel who stands in the presence of God sounds his trumpet. And here is what it says. Verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. If you're keeping notes, you can call this the voice. This is simply the voice. As the echo blasts of the sixth angel fade away, the pending quiet is shattered by the reality of a single voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar. The voice is not identified. God has chosen not to tell us who this voice is, whether it is an angel there before God ministering. I believe probably it's Christ Himself ministering there before the altar, interceding on our behalf. And He's there, and now He's called to release these demons. Notice this voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. We have seen this altar already. In our study back in Revelation chapter 6, we saw this altar mentioned. Under the fifth seal in verse 9 of chapter 6, and when He broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Here under this very golden altar is the saints who have been martyred during this very tribulation period for the reality of them proclaiming the Word of God and the testimony about Jesus Christ that they have maintained. They have come to know Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and yet many have lost their very lives because they are Christians. Verse 10 of that very same chapter says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" They are praying to God. They are asking God to vindicate their martyred lives by executing His righteous and rightful judgment upon those who dwell upon the earth. This is a very picturesque imagery for John. If you remember your Old Testament at all, then you quickly realize that this is the altar of incense in the temple. The temple had two altars. One was a brazen altar. One was a golden altar. The golden altar was the altar of incense, where the prayers of God's people symbolically rose to God in the incense. This was the place known for mercy. This was the place where the priest would take the incense and plead with God on behalf of the people for mercy by God. The smoke would symbolically rise to God as if God was symbolically in some way hearing the prayers. He already knew the prayers. He was omniscient. He knows the prayers of His people, and yet He asks us to pray. And so the smoke represented those prayers going to God. All of that, of course, is based upon what happened at the brazen altar and the killing of the sacrifice. Sacrifice that was slain outside of the temple. But now, in Revelation 9, we see the altar, the same altar that was in chapter 6. And instead of it being the picture that was the reality in the Old Testament, which was a picture of what was in heaven, now we see the altar, the real altar in heaven. The very original altar that was a pattern for the one that was given to Moses by way of direction by God for the nation of Israel. Now this altar of mercy has become an altar of the execution of God's judgment. Now instead of prayers for mercy, it's filled with prayers for divine vengeance. God has even shown us this transition where it has gone from mercy to vengeance. Back in chapter 8, as we were studying that chapter, beginning in verse 1, when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar. That's the same altar. And he was holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before God. It is an altar of mercy, and yet notice, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then verse 5, you see this transition. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar, and he threw it to earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And then, of course, we know from verse 7 on, the trumpets begin to blast and judgment began to flow. This is an important place for us to understand in our minds that in the mind of every Jew, they would have had a very vivid reminder that no person who sins, no person who rejects God, no person who rejects God's way to have a relationship with Him, no person's sins have been atoned for. And if your sin has not been atoned for, you have no access to God. Without the blood sacrifice, there is no mercy. Without the sacrifice to cover sin, there's no communion with God to be available to you. And so the work of the golden altar, based upon the work done on the brazen altar, symbolically gave sinful man access to God. And so the golden altar was an altar where the prayers of the people for mercy symbolically rose to God. Prayers for forgiveness. Prayers based upon the fact that your sin was atoned for on the brazen altar. The Jew always knew this altar was an altar of mercy. Always. But now it's become an altar of judgment. John sees this. It would have been unimaginable in his mind. As a Jew who knew that altar to always be the place where mercy was pleaded at the feet of God, and God extended mercy based upon the sacrifice, now in the mind of John, he sees this altar as an unimaginable place where mercy is no longer available, and now it is a place of judgment. The voice that comes from the very place of mercy could not be found. And instead of pleading mercy, this voice is pleading for vengeance. Can I just stop us for a moment? Talk to people around our world today and people who think about religion. Everybody wants a loving, soft, gentle, kind, merciful God. Everybody wants a God who will overlook disobedience. Everybody wants a God who will symbolically just pat you on the head and say, oh, don't worry about it. It will all be okay in the end. Everybody wants a God whose character simply accepts all men, no matter what men do. But beloved, let me tell you this. There is a stark reality, and it is this. There is coming a day when mercy will end. There is coming a day when the doors of the ark will be closed. There's coming a day when the patience of our holy God will not strive with men anymore. Know this, there is coming a day soon when mercy will no longer be found. And here in Revelation chapter 9, we are beginning to see it. Listen, this is not fanciful. This is not make-believe. This is not some kind of Hollywood storyline you're holding on your lap and you're reading it as if, oh, this is some time when it might happen, it might not happen. Who knows if this will ever happen? Listen, this is real and it's coming. In fact, you may not remember this, but here's how the writer of Hebrews described this very moment when we studied that back in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said this, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right there in the book of Hebrews, you see the transition from mercy to judgment. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, to trample underfoot the offer of His grace, the offer of His mercy. You see? What is mercy now will soon become vengeance as God unleashes the demonic forces under His sovereign control. You think the world's bad now? Just wait. So the sixth angel blows the trumpet. And the voice from the altar comes. And this is the command. You have the voice. This, secondly, is the command. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, verse 14, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The immediate thing that comes to our mind is, who are these angels? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, it doesn't give us names of these angels, but we can be sure that they are demons. You say, well, why? Why would you say that? Why do you believe they're fallen angels? Why do you say they're demons? Because, listen, there is no need for God to bind obedient angels. Obedient angels do what God says. They always have. They always will. They do not need to be bound. Only disobedient angels need to be bound. Why? Because they don't do what God wants. So God binds them. And here we find four bound angels. These are fallen angels. Fallen angels are demons. These are demons. And they must be particularly evil in some kind of special way, if I can even use that term special with them, because they are bound in a certain place. In other words, they don't have the freedom of movement. They're bound in a certain place. They are under the sovereign control of God. They are being used by God for a certain time. Somewhat even like those that rise out of the pit, the abyss. Notice, the text says they are bound at the great river Euphrates. This is an interesting description. There's been all kinds of fanciful speculation go on just from those terms. Been many over the years who have tried to tie this river to all kinds of allegorical explanations as to who this is or what they're talking about here. Some try to say this river represents some wicked country in the Middle East. In other words, the river Euphrates, they say, represents a country that happens to be in the Middle East, and it's a particularly wicked country. Others even put a name to that. They even say Turkey is that country. Some simply just generalize it in the fact of saying it's just simply the world of wickedness. That's what he's talking about. I have a problem with that because there's nothing in the text that lends itself to go that direction, other than the name and location of this river. We know where it is. So I believe this simply to be a geographical reference for us to understand where this coming force will originate or come from, or at least proceed from. Not who it is, but where it's amassed. The river Euphrates, by the way, is the largest river in Western Asia. It flows some 1,780 miles from north to south, begins in modern Turkey, goes all the way through Syria and Iraq, and ends up in the Persian Gulf. In the meantime, it merges at one point before getting to the Persian Gulf with the Tigris River. The Euphrates River protected Israel. It protected all of the other Middle Eastern nations from every enemy from the east. In fact, it's from across the Euphrates that many of the ancient enemies of Israel came. You can just look at Jeremiah. Read through Jeremiah chapter 2, chapter 13, chapter 51, and you see over and over again nations coming to Israel to attack from across the Euphrates. You say, well, what does all that mean? Well, I think it simply means this. It means that God, in and through His sovereign control, has prepared for the stirring up of a great force that comes from that area, amassed from the east, in order to bring divine judgment upon mankind. I don't believe, however, we can be dogmatic on a specific country or a specific people, because the text isn't dogmatic about that. And so, here in verses 13 and 14, we have the voice coming from the altar giving the command, which we have in verse 14. And notice these demons have a singular mission. If you're taking notes, maybe you'll write that down. The mission of these demons. The voice, the command, this is the mission. Look at verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Don't forget, this is under the divine permission of God. They are acting as instruments in God's plan for the final days of evil. And I believe, because they are not certainly omniscient, they don't know everything, I believe they are even acting out of an intense hatred for God and a hatred for the people of God. That's what demons do. They set about to converge an invasion force like never be seen before for the purpose of killing. Notice that when the death toll from this invasion is counted, 33% of the earth's population at that time will have perished. They have one purpose in mind, and that is to kill, and they are allowed to kill a third of mankind. Now just let that sink into you for a moment. While there have been numerous deaths of the martyrs already in the tribulation, and surely many more die under the first four trumpet judgments that we've already seen, this is a horrific number of deaths. Now, I'm a numbers guy. Just ask Debbie sometime. In the office, she calls out things at times and numbers go through my head. I'm a kind of a numbers guy, and this kind of intrigues me. There have already been, in our study, 25% of the earth perish. You say, when was that? That was back in chapter 6 and verse 8, when 1.75, if you go by the common today numbers of population upon the earth, 1.75 billion died under that judgment. And now, another 33% of what was left are to be killed. You could estimate that at our current population to be another 1.6 billion people to die in short order, because this doesn't take a long time to do. And that is about 3.35 billion people up to this point. God, through His sovereign hand, has eliminated for rejecting Christ. If you're a numbers guy, that's 58% of the entire world population already. By the way, just by comparison for you, in the entire time of World War II, adding up all the deaths from all the countries that participated in World War II over a five-year period of time, it is estimated that there were only 50 million killed. This is nearly seven times that. Massive demonic destruction. All under the sovereign mighty hand of a judging God. Where death was evasive under the fifth trumpet, now under the sixth trumpet, death has returned with a vengeance. All under God's timetable. Notice, they had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. This is not some random event. This is not evil running amok. This is God. This is God executing judgment upon those who reject Him. God is controlling it all. And notice in verse 16, he tells us just how big this force will be. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, John says. John saw in this vision. He did not count them. He saw, but the number was spoken aloud to him so that he might write it down, so that all who read this letter would know. 200 million. Literally, if you had a Greek text in front of you, it would say twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's literally how it's written. Twice 10,000 times 10,000. 20,000 times 10,000, 200 million. It's a huge force. 66% of the entire United States population. In fact, so big that many believe it to be a human army coming out of the east. That's why many believe this to be coming from China. Red China, they believe. I think that explanation simply stirs up more speculation than it does help. Goes beyond where God would have us go, I believe. I tend to lean in the direction that this is a demonic force. That God, through John to us, is describing here a massive demonic, or at least demonically driven, force. And it's described for us in verses 17 through 19. So you have the voice, you have the command, you have the mission. And now we get the description of this force. Verses 17 to 19. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. It's a perfect tense for sat, those who were sitting on them and continue to be sitting on them. This is a force that John sees. The riders, those on the horses, had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by fire and smoke and brimstone, which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. All of this, I believe, is descriptive language for us. God describing for us the destructive power, the destructive reality, the destructive nature of these spiritual forces of darkness. Listen, you want to know what demons look like? Here it is. You want to get a picture of the destructive force, of the demonic forces that God has under His control and yet by His sovereignty allows to break forth on men untouched? Here it is. They have heads like lions. It's not that they are lions. It's not that they are part of that kind of animal realm. John's writing down these things to describe for us what it is they look like by way of their description. And they have heads like lions and tails like serpents. Out of their mouths come the offensive weaponry that is used to slay mankind. Is this a physical army whereby the fire and hyacinth and brimstone represent colors of different divisions within an army of 200 million men amassed against the rest of mankind? Some believe that to be true. Fire is red. Some believe that fire to be the color of one of the potential divisions. Hyacinth was a type of flower, has a deep, bright blue. And so maybe that's the color of another division, they would say. Brimstone is literally sulfur. Sulfur, as you know, is yellow, typically in its color. So these are the possible colors seen here that John is seeing. He's writing down the literal things that he's seeing. Maybe it's the colors that are being described. Maybe different divisions of different destroyers that are coming. Scriptures aren't really clear on that, not dogmatic about that. In verse 18, in fact, they are called plagues. But we know this, it is by these that men will die under the judgment of God. It is by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, whether it's some kind of weaponry they use, whether it's something else, we're certainly not sure of that. It may seem that these are those kinds of things, weapons or divisions of some kind of demonic soldier force. We do not know, but God tells us with specificity, we do know this, that they will be inherently lethal and 33% of the remaining earth population will perish. You notice that is emphasized because it's mentioned twice. Verse 15, that they might kill a third of mankind. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed. Under the fifth trumpet, man sought death under the torment of the demonic realm that was released upon them. And now they will have no trouble. Death will find them. A horrific scene. The carnage and bloodbath upon the earth will be unimaginable. More than we have ever even seen in a lifetime. And you would think that after all of the previous judgments that have already come, you would think that after all of the physical calamity that has come upon the earth under the hands of our sovereign and righteous God, that mankind would say within his heart, enough is enough. You would think that mankind would come to the place in his own self when he would say, enough is enough. Let's beg for mercy. But you quickly realize that is not what sinful man does. And so lastly, we have the tragedy. This is the tragedy. Verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. The challenge of those upon this earth is clear. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. That's always the issue. That's always the issue with man. Repent of your sin. If you'll repent of your sin, there'll be mercy. If you refuse to repent of your sin, there is no mercy. And even with all of this judgment taking place, even with all of the carnage around, even with all of the clear preaching about what is happening, at the moment that it's happening, man does not repent of the works of his hands. He refuses. You know what that means? Man loves his sinful lifestyle. Man loves his sinful lifestyle. Look at what it says. It's even worship. All of the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. So as not to worship the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Individual repentance, collective repentance. Man is so intertwined with his idolatry, with the idolatry of the age in which he lives. He is so engulfed that he will not get out. Man was created to worship God. But he refuses God and worships demons. Realize that? Idolatry? Every form of idolatry is demon worship. You don't have to belong to a Satanist church to be a demon worshiper. There is all kinds of demon worshipers across the world. All of those who worship anything but God. That's what idolatry is. It's worshiping anything in the place or above God. And guess what? Satan is behind all idol worship. In ancient times, idols were little man-made gods. Images of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. Put them on the doorpost, put them on the mantles of your house, put them around your house, put them out in the front yard under a little canopy, put them wherever you wanted. They were all idols. They were all false gods. They were all demonically infused. They were all worshiping of demons. Mankind would fill themselves in the Old Testament and throughout the history of man with those kinds of things. Today, it's anything and everything that takes you away from the worship and devotion to the one true God. Today, idolatry may not be a wood image on your desk. It may not be a carving at all. It may simply be an electronic page. It might be a website. It might have four wheels. It might have two wheels. It might have a lot of zeros after it, and it's called an account number. It's idols of stuff, idols of the heart. It might be your reputation. That's an idol. It might be your family. That's an idol. Might be your friends. All of them, if worshipped or if given more credence than God has given, then they are idols. In fact, Luke chapter 14, Jesus said to the disciples, if you love anything more than me, then you hate me, and you cannot be my disciple. The rejecting of the God of the Bible is always the path of idolatry. Always. And notice, idolatry always leads to moral decay and destruction. Notice verse 21, they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. Did not repent of their murders. Unrestrained murder is rampant under this judgment, in the world in which this judgment falls. We see some of that even in our own day as millions upon millions across the globe are murdered as they innocently sit in the wombs of women. Millions every day. Christians are killed every day across the globe simply for being Christians. Murdered senselessly. Violent crimes in our world are running out of control. Mankind murders for his own pleasure. And listen, folks, it isn't about to stop. It's not about to stop. Notice also they do not repent of their sorceries. I found this very interesting. You know what the word sorceries is in the original language? Pharmakia. Pharmakia. You know what pharmakia is? It's where we get our word pharmacy. You know what we do at the pharmacy? We get our drugs at the pharmacy. They did not repent of their love of drugs. All kinds of drugs. Mind-altering drugs. Mind-numbing drugs. Psychotropic drugs. Illicit drugs. Illegal drugs. You name it. And even now, we're legalizing certain kinds of drugs that should not be legal at all. Whatever will dull the senses, mankind refuses to repent of their love of that. And it will be rampant and grow worse. We see that even coming today. Rampant murder, rampant drugs, rampant, notice, immorality. They did not repent of their immorality. The word is porneia. Porneia is where we get our word pornography. It's any kind of sexual sin. In other words, they did not repent. Sexual sin goes unchecked. The new moral norm in the world is sexual anything. Doesn't matter. Illicit sex, sexual affairs, unrestrained homosexuality, you name it, promiscuity that goes unchecked, rape and any other kind of sexual sin running rampant in the day. Sounds like our world, doesn't it? Not only is it run rampant, it's even promoted. And then finally, notice they did not repent of theft. Theft. You say, that seems strange. You know what he's saying? He's saying, honesty is gone. Honesty is gone. Itself above all else. No repentance of murder, no repentance of drug use, no repentance of porneia, immorality of any kind of way, and honesty is gone. That's what happens when idolatry runs its course. Mankind isn't on a way up. Mankind is in the cesspool heading down, and he's heading to the place where there is no mercy for him and only judgment. You know what else this says to us, folks? Is this: if you think sin isn't powerful, you're deceived. Because you would think that under all of this, men would repent, and yet men love their sin so much, sin has the power to keep you. You don't have the power in and of yourself to overcome sin. Sin will keep you longer than you ever want to be anywhere, and without Christ, you have no hope. Man loves his sin. Without the power of God at work, no one would ever be saved. No one. Here's another thing it tells us. As bad as this is, as horrific as this is, guess what? This isn't as bad as hell will be. Listen, even though many unbelievers will never experience this because they're going to die before this ever takes place, they'll never experience the horrific reality of the sixth trumpet blast and the judgment of God through this demonic force coming to kill mankind, because they're going to die in their sin before that, and they're going to be in a very worse place than they could ever imagine. As bad as this is, folks, it's not hell. And we have to realize that they will experience something far worse if they don't now repent. See, all this is horrific, but it isn't hell. Hell doesn't come, and hell itself is thrown into the lake of fire in the chapters to come. This is horrific, but yet worse is coming, and hell is far worse. And listen, hell is forever. And you know what? As Christians, it's our privilege to tell them. It's our privilege to tell them about that. It's our privilege to tell them about the only way of escape. The only way of escape is through repentance of sin and faith in the only one who can save, Jesus Christ. You see, that's our calling. That's our calling. It's my prayer that this would be our motivation. Let's pray. Father, I don't know quite what to say. A horrific picture of what is to come for those who do not know you. Forgive us for not being so bold. Forgive us for loving ourselves more than we love you. Forgive us for not caring for people more than we care for ourselves. Forgive us for not realizing that your holiness demands holiness, and that all of us sit here as an instrument of grace. In and through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have the blessed privilege to share the hope of glory with the lost and dying people. Surely they have the choice to receive or reject. And we plead with you to have mercy upon them, to not hold their sin against them, but save them in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, each one sitting here this morning has heard these words. Some even here this morning may not even know the reality of them. may not know Jesus Christ as their own Savior. Lord, I pray that they are shaken to the core, so fearful of the holiness of You that they turn to You and beg for mercy. That You, on behalf of Your Son, Jesus Christ, would grant them the mercy they need to embrace You by faith and know the joy of having their sin paid for. Lord, that's our prayer. It's our hope. Allow Your Spirit to move upon our hearts to accomplish those things. And may this be a motivation for us to never fear men, to always share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our Savior's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.